In today's passage, as we continue on in Matthew chapter 11, specifically looking at verses 20 through 24, perhaps we could say today that the greatest gift offered mankind was foregone in these particular cities. But not only back then, also today. And I think if you brought up the topic of repentance in conversation with a modern audience, there would be little, if not authentic repentance, but little knowledge of what that truly looks like or why it is even necessary. We can identify a number of different examples of athletes, celebrities, public officials, leaders who have given an apology. And as we have listened to the apology, we look to our right and left and ask our friend, our spouse, our neighbor, what did they just apologize for? Did they really even apologize? Well, this morning, in our passage, Jesus makes it apparent that the reason that these individuals, and there are many, don't have fellowship with Him, relationship with Him, is because they didn't connect the dots. They didn't connect the dots in who He is, and because of who He is, what is the appropriate response to Him. This morning we're going to look at three things. First, the fate of indifference. Second, the shock of comparisons. And third, the reality of responsibility. But here's the main point. Because Jesus came to His people to bring salvation, His people must respond in repentance in faith. If you would please stand with me, we'll read together God's word and ask for His blessing. You remember last week we talked about Jesus' example of the children in the marketplace who were playing the flute, but no one was responding. And then they sang a dirge and no one was responding. And in many ways, these next few verses are a continuation of that thought, but on a broader scale. Now He's looking to particular groups, larger groups of people who refuse to respond. And because of that, paradise is lost. Hear God's word to you this morning. Then He began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to bridge the distance between words that were spoken 2,000 years ago and words that were just read today. Lord, thank You that Your word is living and active, and we can depend on You and trust You to bridge that gap. And now I pray that You would do that, but not only that the gap would be bridged, but Lord, responses would result. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The fate of indifference. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. It's important when you're looking at this passage right off that you know this one truth. It's not that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were fiercely opposing Christ in his message. But the problem was this. These marvelous attestations through the working of miraculous works were not connected by the audience. They didn't make the connection between who Jesus is and what he commands. And who Jesus was the very one they were looking for centuries. The very one that they sang about in the Psalms over and over again. Remember, Psalms are not just poetry. They were songs sung in worship services. They were memorized. They were sung aloud. They were experienced as groups and families and even as a nation. They were looking forward to this one. And now this one had come. And he was doing these marvelous works, attesting to the fact that there's no one else like him. There's no one else who could be the Messiah other than this one. Who gives sight to the blind and causes the deaf to hear? Who raises the dead? Who cleanses lepers? Who preaches good news to the poor? That was Jesus' message to John. To remind him, John, who then is like me? There's no one who is like him. And yet, here, few respond in repentance. Sometimes we can only speculate why it is folks didn't respond. And sometimes we can get some clues from scripture and make educated guesses as to why. But in this particular situation, Matthew makes it clear and removes all question as to why Jesus is denouncing these cities. Did you see it? It's at the end of verse 20. Because they did not repent. It wasn't because they opposed. It wasn't because they mocked. It wasn't because they laughed. It was because they did not repent. Somehow, in God's mind, these mighty works should attest to the divinity of the Messiah, to Jesus. And it should result immediately in repentance. In Jesus' mind, these miracles that were performed, they weren't there to bedazzle. They weren't there to entertain or to perform. But they revealed something of who Jesus was. That he wasn't an ordinary man. That he was, in fact, divine. And therefore, when you're in the presence of the divine, an appropriate response should result. And that response should be repentance. Jesus said it this way in the book of John on another occasion, speaking to folks who weren't responding. He said, listen, but if I do these miracles, even though you do not believe me, even though you don't believe my message that I am the Messiah, that I have come from the Father, he says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If you don't believe what I'm saying, just watch what I'm doing and at least believe those works that I'm doing. For there is no one in all of history who has ever done what I am doing right in front of you. Your eyewitnesses. Most Old Testament prophets didn't do mighty works. Sure, there's Elijah and Elisha that are probably exceptions. But the normal prophet, Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, they didn't do anything spectacular. There were no healings. There were no miraculous works from these prophets. What they did is preacher work. They simply spoke the word of God to God's people. And God demanded that when they heard his word, that they would turn from their evil ways and that they would repent. Yet now one is sent who's greater than a prophet, the greatest of all prophets, who's speaking and teaching and giving the people God's word in a way that Daniel never could. But not only that, he's attesting to who he is, not just through his teaching, not just speaking the very words of God, but raising the dead and healing the lame and doing what no doctor has ever done. And so Matthew describes these mighty works that Jesus has done, that the word therefore mighty really means many or plenteous or a multitude. So it's not just some works, it's many works. But when this word is combined with words of action, it takes on a meaning of great or strong or intense or mighty. The word works there is dunamis, which we derive our word dynamite. It has inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Jesus is doing these mighty works, inherent by who he is. And they're not making the connection. So Jesus begins to denounce these cities. Isaiah said it this way: "This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." It's Jesus' message. Listen, do you not understand Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum? Do you not understand that in repentance and rest, there you'll find your salvation? That's why I've come. That's who the Messiah is. He's the one who is bringing God's presence on earth to do what no one could ever do, not just in miraculous works, but also on taking upon his back the sins of the world and offering forgiveness. Listen, the greatest sin committed during those times is not blaspheming Jesus. It's not some horrific sin that individuals had committed, and it's not today either. The greatest sin, the greatest loss, is not realizing who Jesus is. A God, listen, who is so willing to forgive, so willing to make whole, make new, to generously welcome. Remember, we've talked about this many times. When you're looking at any passage of Scripture, as you're reading through it, always ask yourself this question: what does this passage say about the greatness of God? You might just read through this verse, or these verses, and you might say Jesus is denouncing, he's denouncing these cities. And therefore, what's being highlighted here is the justice of God, in his holiness, in his separateness, in his greatness. But don't miss the other side of the coin. What's also being proclaimed or missed out on is the greatness of his mercy and his willingness to forgive those who repent. It should astound you when you think of that. It should astound me when I do the same. When you think of the extent our Savior is willing to go to, when you think of the broadness, the wideness, the deepness of who He is, that He's willing to forgive even the most heinous of sinners. Those who blaspheme, those like Manasseh who erect statues even in the very temple of God, who annihilates all His work of His father Hezekiah and re-erects all these different altars all around Israel. God is willing to forgive a Manasseh, a Paul, a Peter, a Moses, a David. When you think of the three greatest, perhaps, leaders in all the Bible, I would think of these three: Moses, David, and Paul. Moses, a murderer, an angry, prideful man trying to take leadership when God didn't call him to at that time. And yet God calls him a friend and speaks to him as a friend would speak face to face. Or David, one who had the privilege of having this anointing and this special intimate relationship with God, not only commits adultery, not only steals the wife of one of his good friends, one of his mighty men, Uriah, who's fighting for him and fighting for his kingdom, but then he's willing to murder to cover it up. And yet God still says that David is a man after His own heart. Or the Apostle Paul, who says he's the least of all the apostles, the worst of all, because he took part in the murdering of other Christians. Three of the greatest leaders, and their lives are trophies of God's grace and His mercy and His kindness. To miss that, to miss who Jesus is not just to miss Jesus, but it's to miss Jesus and all that heaven has to offer. Winston Churchill said it this way: men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. They're watching Jesus do these miraculous signs. And most of the signs, Scripture says, were done in these places. So of all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and we know there's that many, because John said, listen, if I were to record all the miracles of Jesus, all the books in the world would not have room to contain them. That's how many He did. But Scripture says that most of them were concentrated in these areas, in these cities, in these places. And people are just seeing the truth right before their eyes, that Jesus truly is divine. And yet, instead of responding to His divinity, rightly so, kneeling, recognizing who He is and recognizing who they are as unworthy to be in the presence of the Holy Divine, instead, they pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing has happened. And they miss this great gift that God offers, this gift of repentance. Not just to repent unto salvation, but also a continued repentance. Repentance unto life. John Calvin said the Christian life is a race of repentance. Martin Luther, when he nailed his thesis there up on the door in Wittenberg, the very first point that he wanted to discuss amongst his peers had to do with repentance. And the first point made this point: the Christian life is a life of repentance. Yes, it is a process. Yes, it is a one-time happening. But it's a way that God has provided to have relationship with Him. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But here's the point of this first Roman numeral: the fate of indifference is judgment. Those who are indifferent, going about their own way, not being spiritually minded, when they see the reality before their own eyes, they walk away. They hold God at arm's length. And can I just say to you, young person, that I hope it won't come across wrong, teenager, you've seen the truth of the gospel in the lives of your mom and dad in a way that is right before you. And if you think by any means, in any way, that somehow you'll be able to stand before God and say, I've never been able to witness a miracle, God. If you would have just done that miracle, then maybe I would have believed. It's not true, friend. You've seen that miracle before you, day in and day out. Not a perfect example, but a God who's got hold of that dad's heart. A Savior who's got hold of that mom's heart. You've seen it. You've seen the mighty work of God. Sustaining dad through that loss of job. That loss of family member. Sustaining mom. Continuing to work in their lives, making him more and more like Christ. Listen, the fate of indifference. Jesus promised. It's judgment. Second, the shock of comparisons. Woe to you, Jesus says, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Hear Jesus' heart when he says, woe to you. It's not a threat of vengeance. It's an expression of regret. Leon Morris says it this way. This woe to you combines warning with compassion. This is why your Lord has come, to show you the truth, to demonstrate who he is. But woe to you if you respond the same way Chorazin responded as a whole. Woe to you if you responded the same way Capernaum responded. Chorazin is only mentioned here in the Bible. Most think it was 2 miles west of Capernaum in the ruins of a city called Kirbet Keresh. It's mentioned in another extra-biblical text one time. It's mentioned as a very important town, a town that was famous for the wheat it produced. Bethsaida was a town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern shore, east of the Jordan River. Remember the Sea of Galilee, then the Jordan River comes out, flows into the Salt Sea. So those three bodies of water are connected by 2 seas connected by the Jordan River. And our city there is right to the right on the shore, right to the right or the east of the Jordan. And at that place, it was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip at Bethsaida. The feeding of the 5,000 took place somewhere in that area. But notice that 3 of the apostles were from that hometown that Jesus is denouncing. But notice that they repented. So obviously, it was possible for others to do the same. Obviously, God is working and moving in such a way that at least these 3 are coming to faith. But Jesus makes this shock of comparisons. Comparison Chorazin to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was a city 20 miles south of Sidon and Phoenicia. You can think Jezebel when you think Phoenicia. When you think the great forest and the great wooded areas. They were there on a city near the Mediterranean. It was fortified by timber. You remember the king of Tyre who befriended Solomon, who Solomon sent to Hiram. And remember Hiram there of Tyre sent different materials, wood materials for the building of the temple. But Amos will threaten Tyre with devouring fire because they delivered the whole captivity of Israelites into the hands of Edom. Sidon was looked on as a wicked city. Sidon was the generic name of Phoenicia or the Canaanites. Remember, it was the land that we said of Jezebel and her father. So both Tyre and Sidon were part of Phoenicia. Sidonian women in Solomon's harem seduced him to worship Asherah. the goddess of the Sidonians. Joel reproves Sidon and Tyre for selling the children of Judah and Jerusalem to the Grecians. It's a shock in these comparisons because these cities would have been looked down upon greatly by an Israelite. How dare you, Jesus, compare us, Capernaum? Our sin is not as great as their sin. Our sin is not like their sin. But Jesus says this, if the great mighty works were done in those areas as they've been done here, they would have repented long ago. Those cities, those peoples that you consider so wicked and evil, if I would have been there and I would have done what I would have done, they would have repented. They would have made the connection that when they're in the presence of the divine, and they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They would have dressed up in camel's hair, the sackcloth next to the skin that was super uncomfortable, super itchy, and ashes smeared all across them to show their shame. They would have responded in a way that you haven't responded, for you are just going about your own way. It's interesting that some of the most wicked of cities oftentimes often respond in a greater way than even God's people. The story of Jonah kind of highlights this. When Jonah is on this ship and he announces that he's a prophet to the God who made the heavens and the earth, and not just the God of the earth, but the God of the seas, and he's in charge of all of it. And the men there on the ship, when they hear that Jonah has run away from God, they make this connection. And they make this connection. What have you done? How are you doing such evil against your God that he's created this storm and this hurricane that is upon us and is threatening to take our life? In there, there's the men there in the ship, they're a foil to Jonah. There's a comparison being made of this is supposed to be the ideal Israelite, and yet the men on the ship are more religious, more godly than he. And he goes, you remember, he's swallowed by the fish, thrown up by the fish. He comes to the great city of Nineveh, the most wicked city on earth, the Isis of its day. And you remember when they hear the message, 120,000 put on sackcloth and fast, humble themselves and repent. What Jesus is doing is shocking. He did it all the time. He did it with the parable of the Good Samaritan or the tax collector and the Pharisee to try to show his listeners that they were in just as much need as the most wicked city, the most wicked people they could ever think of. Verse 23 goes on, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works have been done in you, have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Notice he doesn't denounce Capernaum. He asks a question. Will you be exalted? You, Capernaum, that are the home base of none other than the Messiah himself. He's residing in that town. Peter owns a house in that town. The majority of the works of the Messiah are in that town. Let me just read you a few of them. The centurion's servant that's healed at a distance. Peter's mother-in-law. When Jesus healed many who were oppressed by demons and all who were sick with various diseases, that happened in Capernaum. The miracle of the shekel in the fish's mouth to pay tax happened at Capernaum. The casting out of the demon in the synagogue happened in Capernaum. The paralytic that's lowered down by his friends from the roof, so much so that scripture says they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The man with the withered hand in the synagogue was healed when Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," in the Capernaum synagogue. The healing from a distance of the official's son, who was at the point of death, was healed in Capernaum. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle happened in this place. And somehow, because such special things are happening there, the people believe they have a special relationship with God. And Jesus asked them, will you really be exalted? Will you really have fellowship with me? Do you really know God? Do you really think heaven is your destination? It's the height of pride. We can learn from this. Sometimes those who are most familiar with religious things often are the most blind. Sometimes those who know the most about God really don't know much at all. Jesus says, this is reality for you, Capernaum. You won't be exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades. Listen, not only that, if they don't get the point, Jesus makes this comparison with the worst city imaginable. So if they don't get it by now, he says this, listen, if the mighty works, the miracles that you guys have seen, the gobs of them that you've seen, if they were done in Sodom, the place that was so wicked, at the sight of holy angels, the entire city, the entire, all the men in the city gathered there to have sexual relations with holy angels. They were so perverted and so wicked and were destroyed by fire and brimstone. It was the epitome of wickedness. Worse than Nineveh. Jesus says, Capernaum, if all the stuff had been done there that's being done now in your presence, Sodom would still remain to this day. They would recognize it. They would connect the dots. They would respond appropriately. You know, sometimes being so close in proximity to the holy is the most dangerous place to be. Hear me again. Being in the church, hearing God's word preached, is the greatest privilege we as Christians can ever have. And it's the safest, best place in all the world. The flip side of that is, it's the most dangerous place in all the world. Because if you're hearing the truth, and you're not responding, hear me, responding to God's word, your heart's being hardened. And if you haven't repented unto life, when you stand before God, it will be worse for you than it was for Sodom, than it was for Tyre and Sidon. Just like Nazareth, being in proximity doesn't mean you don't have a need to repent. The fate of indifference is judgment. Jesus uses the shock of comparisons to awaken hearts. But thirdly, he uses this reality of responsibility. And we have to ask ourselves, why is it that they're not repenting? Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. We don't know. They witnessed these healings. But they didn't connect these miracles with at least two things we know. They didn't connect these miracles with Jesus' authority. And they didn't connect these miracles with the message that Jesus brought, that they too were in need of a Savior. The thought of religion is good for you, but just not for me, doesn't hold water. You see, there has to be this rejection of authority. Here comes one that not only preaches with authority like no one has ever preached before, but one who's raising the dead, healing lepers, touching blind men and they see. It's obvious he's creator. He's owner. He's originator. And yet the people in that city have to be saying to themselves the same thing that we often say in our day and time. I'm my own boss. My body is mine. My soul is mine. I am the captain of my own faith. I will make the decisions. I will be God. It's nothing new. It goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. But it's so foolish when you think about it. To be your own boss, you have to be self-derived. You have to be self-existent, not dependent on anyone. But by our very nature, we should understand that we were born to parents, and our parents were born to parents, and their parents the same. Everyone had to be under some authority of another, an authority that fed them, that changed them, that clothed them. The infant was in no way autonomous. He or she wasn't self-sustained, their own boss, or self-existent. They were totally dependent upon others. They were under the authority of others who chose to care for them. That's the only reason they are alive today. But you see, God's the only one that possesses aseity or self-existence. He's the only one that's totally independent. He's outside of any external force, entity, or influence. He's always existed. We have been created. And therefore, we are under His authority because He's the Creator. Even our DNA is not something we own. It was given to us by our parents. A combination of chromosomes from our father and mother. Even who we are is not self-derived. And not only that, someone is injecting life into our DNA. Someone named God, like a seed that's planted and becomes a pear tree. You see, in that seed, there's life already in there. And when it's planted and when it's watered and it mixed with the nutrients of the soil and sunshine, it grows and becomes a plant or a tree. But inside that seed is injected life itself that no scientist can explain. I need no authority. I need no intervention. To not repent is to hold on to that truth with all your might. I don't need to. I'm my own boss. A.W. Tozer says this, because man is born a rebel, he's unaware that he is one. His constant assurance or assertion of self, as far as he thinks of it all, appears to him a perfectly normal thing. He's willing to share himself, sometimes even to sacrifice himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. No matter how far down the scale of social acceptance he may slide, he is still in his own eyes a king on a throne. And no one, not even God, can take that throne from him. You hear what he's saying? For us not to repent is to proclaim to the world we have no responsibility, no accountability to someone who we owe our life to. It's a rejection of authority, but it's also a rejection of the message. Remember, Matthew wrote back in chapter 4, let me read it to you again, verses 13 and 17. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And then verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, he wasn't only just performing miracles. He was calling people to repent. That's part of the message of the good news, to repent, to receive forgiveness, to have right relationship with God, to own your sin. You see, they weren't just seeing miracles, but if they were witnessing these miracles, they were also witnessing the truth of this great prophet, God himself, commanding them to repent. But they rejected the message. They rejected his authority. They rejected the Messiah. And now Jesus says to them, woe be to you. Note this more responsibility theme. The people that lived there and saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle and heard him teach over and over again and heard the testimony of others who witnessed Christ's ministry were more responsible than others who had not the privilege and opportunity to have such rich attestation. Jesus called them to account this place, these places, that they have more responsibility than the other cities that didn't have the same level or degree of attestation of his miraculous works. Luke says it this way, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Listen, I know sometimes it can feel heavy to belong to a family who's gospel-centered, mom and dad that love Jesus, because sometimes you just don't want to have that responsibility, right? It's just like, I never asked for this responsibility. But friends, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And those who God calls and gives great privilege to, there's a greater responsibility. A more responsibility, if you will, but also a more punishment or a degree of punishment. Look at this. To Bethsaida, he says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Bethsaida, you who witnessed all these things and I walked in your midst, know this. And remember, he's not talking to walls and buildings and cities. He's talking to people who lived there. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. There's a degree of punishment coming. A degree of judgment. To Capernaum, he says, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sober words. So last, I want to just make really clear, what does it look like to repent? What does that look like to repent biblically? If the worship team wants to come forward, you can come forward. First, to be able to repent, you have to realize you're wrong. You have to realize that your wrong is first and foremost. It's between you and God. David said it this way in Psalm 51. The one who committed adultery and murdered Uriah. He says this in verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He most certainly sinned against Uriah, took his wife, and then took Uriah's life because he was king. But you have to realize, if you're to repent, that you've done wrong. And you have to realize that that wrong is first and foremost against God, not other people. You have wronged and rebelled against the God who commanded you not to do those things. You have sinned directly against God. Second, not just do you have to realize what's wrong, but you have to own it. So many times we hear in our society today, I'm sorry that this happened, but you made me do this. Or, I'm sorry if you took it personal. I'm sorry, but other people in that circumstance would understand, or I'm sorry if I did anything that hurt you. I was just kidding. I was just trying to help. Friends, that's not owning our sin. Not only do we have to realize our wrong and realize that we've sinned first and foremost against God, we have to own that sin and not make excuses. And oh, how we could be such an example to our society at large, because so few times have you heard a legitimate apology in the public airways. But the question is, are we hearing them within the family, within the family of God, owning it against you? You only have I done what was evil in your sight. Third, you have to take initiative with God. You have to go to God and initiate a conversation with Him. In that initiation, you're called to ask for forgiveness, to first acknowledge what you've done, to own what you've done, and to ask for forgiveness from God. You can't demand that God would forgive you. But Scripture says that you're to come to Him and to ask. Fourth, if necessary, you need to initiate with man and to go to the person that you've wronged. Realize you're wrong, own your wrong, initiate with that man or woman, and ask for forgiveness. You can't demand their forgiveness. You can give them time, hopefully, about forgiving you. And to remember, when you're asking someone to forgive you, you're asking them a large thing. You're asking them something that is very, very difficult to give. Sometimes I've heard things like, well, I asked you to forgive me, and they just move on. If someone maybe that's committed adultery or something, I've asked you to forgive me, so either you forgive me or you don't. And if you don't, then you're violating Scripture, kind of that kind of attitude. But what you want to say to that person is to say, listen, do you understand what forgiveness means? Forgiveness means I absorb all that you've done wrong. I take it upon myself. I promise never to bring it up again, and I totally set you free. So think about someone who's wronged somebody else. They've already wronged them. They've already hurt them. But not only have they wronged them and hurt them, now they might not be taking the blame for it or acknowledging their hurt or realizing that that person has to take it all upon themselves. That's what forgiveness is. How do we know that? Because that's what Christ did. When we come to the cross and we say, Jesus, forgive me, what He says is, give me all of your sins. I want every single one of them. You can't hold one sin back. I take them all. I will absorb the punishment that you deserve. I will absorb all of your wrong. And I promise to take the punishment for you. I promise to absorb that myself. And I freely set you free. And I give you forgiveness. Friends, that's a huge thing to do. And so when we're asking forgiveness, remember that. Don't demand on the spot they forgive you. Don't bring up different verses that come to your mind. Tell them that they have to forgive. You own your sin, and how they respond is their business with God. Does that make sense? To initiate with God, initiate with God, or initiate with man, asking for forgiveness. And remember this, there's a difference between sorry and asking forgiveness. You say sorry when it's an accident, when you're standing in line and you're there at the checkout stand or whatever. I don't know, do we do a checkout stand anymore? I don't know. I usually just send John in, so I don't even know. So you're going, let's say, the self-serve line. And you're going, you step on someone's foot accidentally. You wouldn't say, please forgive me for stepping on your foot, because it wasn't intentional. It was an accident. You'd say, sorry. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. But listen, when you're asking for forgiveness, when you've intentionally said something, it's hurt someone, then you want to ask for forgiveness. You want to acknowledge, when you're owning your sin, you want to acknowledge, I've hurt you. I've done wrong. And amongst the church, many times, because people are so godly and so wonderful and generous, they say things like, don't worry about it. Don't let your apology stop there. Just gently and humbly, just say something along these lines. Thank you for your generosity, but it was wrong. And I really want to ask for forgiveness. It's not okay. Does that make sense? And the glory of all this is, when you think about who God is, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a God. He's willing to forgive us of all our unrighteousness and cleanse us, clothe us with right relationship. And so God intends that for the church. Because when you ask for forgiveness, or when you repent, when you turn from your sin, when you acknowledge that you've done wrong and you turn from it, you don't embrace it anymore, you're on a new path, a new trajectory, you're acknowledging that you're in need of someone who's greater than you to forgive you. You empathize with those whom you've wronged. But the glory in all that is it restores relationship. And that's why Jesus came. That's why He's calling out these cities. It's not because He wants to give them a smackdown. It's not because He wants to exact vengeance on them. He wants them to know that's why He came. So that they can have relationship, fellowship with God their Father. So that they can experience who God is. So He calls them out. So that they won't miss the greatest gift ever offered. So it won't be the story of their life. Won't be paradise lost. But instead, a Savior gained. That's Christ's intention. The fate of indifference is sure judgment. The shock of comparison should open our eyes and our hearts to the fact that we need a Savior just as bad as anyone else we know. And the reality of responsibility should remind us that those who have been given much, much will be required. If you'll stand with me, let's sing in response. Just a few verses after this passage, we'll talk about it next week. It's the famous prayer of Jesus. Come unto me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. How are we to respond? I can think of two ways. First, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're in His presence. You see miracles all around you and people who are changed. And if you don't think it's so miraculous, come and talk to me and I'll tell you what it was like before you know me now. And it's probably a miracle that you're staying here, even though you know me now. But the point is this. You're in the midst of what God is doing. If you're here, hear me. You're a slave to sin. And you'll never be free. And you're going to stand before the judgment seat. And you're going to be judged according to your works. Or you're going to be in Christ. And all your sins are already judged, already forgiven. All the chains will fall off and you will be a free man, a free woman, free to live eternity that God's designed for you, all because Jesus has taken your sin upon the cross and taken your punishment. And now all you know is freedom. First application. If the prayer team would come forward. Second is this. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, oh no. Why did this have to be the passage today? Now I have to respond. Yeah. I'd like to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. Not for you or not for me that saw it coming. You're responsible. And so if you're a Christian here today, and there's someone or something you need to repent for, do it. Do it. For freedom's sake, Christ has set you free. Don't be shackled any longer. You're not made to be shackled. You're not made to be a slave to your own sins or slave to the devil. You're set free. You're the Savior's child. And He wants you to walk in it. So if there's someone that you can think of that you need to call or write something to, or turn to your left and right on the way home and acknowledge it before God, own it, initiate it, ask for forgiveness, and then thank God. Thank Him that He has forgiven you and He has purified you from all unrighteousness. And if you don't fall in any of those two categories, well, just wait for this next 6 days to happen. Because you're going to. Just watch. And the question is going to be, how are you going to respond? Like those in Chorazin, like those in Bethsaida, like those in Capernaum. Because remember, they were in the presence of divinity. Christian, remember, everywhere you go, you're in the presence of divinity. His name is the Holy Spirit, and He's with you. He's near you, and He witnesses every single one of those actions. So good news for all of us. We get the privilege of yet again living out the gospel. And if you are here today and you'd like someone to pray for you or pray with you after the service, we would love to do that. Maybe it's repentance unto life, saying, I need a Savior and I want to come to Christ today. Or maybe could you just pray for me? This is a hard area of my life, hard to admit it, hard not to blame other people, hard to own it, whatever it might be. We want to pray for you as well. And may we walk out of this place living out what we just sang, that we are free. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for this message, Jesus. Thank You for loving these cities and loving us enough to tell us the truth. And help us. Help us, Lord, to appropriately respond in repentance and faith. Because it takes faith to respond in repentance. And we need not only the gift of repentance, and we ask for it as a church, we need the gift of faith to initiate, to own, and then to ask, and then to live out the life and promise that You promised, that You have forgiven us. So help us to believe all those things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like prayer, we'll be down here for you for that.